With that, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. If you do not have a Bible, I have brand new Bibles that I would like to put in your hand. And what these are here, I want to put the Bible in your hand so it can go in your head and then touch your heart. But this is giant print. Giant print. They're visible to see. Any takers? If you do not own a Bible, this can be yours. Anyone? Anyone? No? Yes! One left. Going. Anyone? All right. Genesis 22. We're continuing through what we've been calling the faith foundation as we study the very first book in the Bible. And it is indeed that. There's 65 books of the Bible. Well, 66 total. 65 past this one, which means it is the foundation. This is what we're seeing as this breaks out. So pray with me one more time and we'll get into our Bible study. Father, I come before you, God. We come before you with great expectation. God, what a powerful chapter that you've laid before us. What a powerful chapter that you've brought these precious people here to engage with. And Father, we just pray, God, that you would give us all within earshot of this message, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Holy Spirit, please anoint ears to hear what your spirit wants to speak to this church this day. And Father, anoint my lips to be able to preach it in such a way that is honoring and glorifying to you, God. What a powerful text we come before. We ask that you be in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Some of you may be. But there has been a debate going on in public schools for years. And that debate is over standardized tests. Anyone remember that? Everyone taking standardized tests? Who likes standardized tests, right? I mean, they are what they are, right? But there's this debate. The proponents of standardized testing say, this is a great tool. It's an objective measure to be able to assess the knowledge and understanding of different kids, different students. What have they learned over the course compared to their peers? So the test is a measurement. But the opponents feel like the tests are too rigid. They are not a good measure for students because they don't allow room for the creative or the innovative thinkers to really express all their understandings, right? There's no short essay. There's nothing to elaborate on. But what they say, I love this, the opponents say they believe that teachers only teach to the test. Now I want to key on that phrase because however you feel about standardized testing, I don't really care. But I do care about that term, teaching to the test, because that's what God does. When you think about spiritual tests, teaching to the test is exactly what God does when he allows us to go through trials or difficulties. And what I mean by that is he prepares us beforehand. Before the test comes, he has prepared us for what we need to face in our lives. And I want you to understand, there's no way around tests. Tests are always going to crop up in some capacity of our lives. Driving tests, blood pressure tests, sugar level tests, application tests, tests. They're always being tested on something. But when you hear this, what does a test really prove? What does a test really do? All that a test really accomplishes is it reveals the information that would otherwise be hidden or undisclosed. I mean, think about that. All a test does is assess a current situation. Do you have the understanding and can you apply it in that controlled environment? But when you think about this spiritually, think about it this way. Storms reveal foundations. Have you ever heard that before? Tests reveal foundations. It means when you're in a faith test, when you're in a challenge or a trial, what you have, what you stand upon is what you have. That's what a test brings to light. You notice you can't add anything new in a test because only what you've already put in previously is what's going to come out. And I love to say this, that the Holy Spirit has never called to my remembrance a Bible verse that I didn't read. If I didn't put it in, the Holy Spirit is not going to call it to my recollection at that moment because only what I have before the test, only what I've invested in, I'll be able to use in that given moment. But that's what I'm saying is God teaches us, prepares us for the test. So as we talk about this, keep kind of having that seed thought be there. Because I know many of you, you've been through tests. You've been through incredibly difficult tests. You've had that unexpected, unforeseen experience just come at you and even maybe knock you off your feet at times. That happens. And that's what we're going to see with Abraham in Genesis 22. A test is going to seemingly come out of nowhere. But God is going to show him that in this test, it is going to reveal some of the sweetest character. Some of the greatest depths of Abraham's faith will be revealed through the moment that we're about to read, because faith does get tested. So we need to understand that. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to have faith tested. And I love this photo that is gold being heated to the point where it's a liquid being refined in the fire, where all of the infirmities are being just scraped away, scraped off the top. And I quoted this verse at the beginning of our study, but 1 Peter 1:7. In reference to testing, to trials, Peter says, our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes when it is refined in the fire, may be brought to a point where it will be pleasing, honoring, glorifying to the Lord Jesus at his revelation. So think about that. This is part of what happens. But as we get back to the text this morning, we're going to see this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. This is one of the most important moments in Abraham's life. I think for many of us, when we think about Abraham, we think about this moment. Abraham and Isaac going up the mountain to worship. What is the Lord going to reveal? I'll tell you again, we've said this before, if you've been with us, Abraham was not a perfect man. He had many blunders, right? We've seen that. He's done silly things. But at this point, this will be one of the moments where his faith gets tested and confirmed in the most precious way. So if you're a note taker, listen to this. We're going to look at this section of scripture this morning in three different ways. First, how this was for Abraham actually living in the moment. This is a historical event. This took place. Abraham lived it. What did he experience? We want to point those things out. Secondly, we will look at this section of scripture as the incredible picture and shadow it is for Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but Genesis 22 is like Psalm 22, Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, and many others, some of the prophetic messianic chapters in the Old Testament. And what that means is this is some of the greatest types and shadows of what Jesus would do when he came. Now, have you ever had anyone ask you, well, show me Jesus is the Messiah, but don't use the New Testament? We can say, yes, I can't wait. Let me show you Genesis chapter 22. We'll be able to do that by the time this study is over. Great pictures and shadows. And third part, we will close out with this, how God tests us, how we go through tests in this life and how they reveal and strengthen our faith, how God does indeed teach us to the test. He prepares us beforehand so we would succeed. God wants us to succeed. God wants us to prevail. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So let's get into the study this morning. Genesis chapter 22. Let's look at just the first two verses as we get started. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Church, did you just read what I just read? That is an incredible test. That is an incredible request the Lord just asked Abraham to do. Let's set the stage with what is taking place here. First, notice in verse 1, it says, after these things. Anytime you see that, you can ask, after what things, right? Well, after chapter 21, after some of the events that we talked about last week. If you remember that, that was the birth of Isaac. Isaac is the son of promise that Abraham and Sarah would have in their old age. Remember, the Bible records that they were as good as dead when Isaac, the promised son, came. What this was evidence that the promise of God was going to be fulfilled through God's supernatural power. So Isaac comes in chapter 21. However, do you remember what happened last week? After Isaac comes, the son of the promise, remember at the same chapter, the son of the flesh, Ishmael, has to be cast out. He has to be sent on because they both can't coexist. You'll either walk by the Spirit and deny the flesh, or you'll be fulfilling the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. We talked about that last week. So here's Ishmael. He's the evidence of man's best efforts to fulfill the promises of God, but he had to be cast on. But why this is all being brought up right here in chapter 22 is the Spirit is inspiring the author to remind us of the stage, that there's only one son as far as the Lord has shown us. That's what he says here. Take your only son. And there is no contingency plan. Ishmael has been sent on. So after these things, after those two events have taken place, and then we don't see it in the text, but many years have passed here, possibly as many as 20. We're not told how many years. We don't know how old Isaac is at this point in chapter 22, but many believe he's at least 20 or even upwards to 30. Again, we don't know how old he is. We're not told, but we know he's old enough. We'll see in the later part of the section of the scripture that he can carry wood up the mountain. He's able to do a lot of different things. So I'm okay with that. I'm okay with him being around 20 years of age. But this just shows years have passed. But look, does that make it any easier, the request that God is asking of Abraham here in verse 2? Take your son, your only son whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I mean, can't we together just say, what? What? What is the Lord asking him to do? How could he ask him to do this? Well, the answer in the easiest way is, well, it was a test. That's why this whole thing is a test. This is how God is going to use this very situation to peel back the layers of Abraham's heart, to see what is really there, to see the authenticity of his faith. But remember this, tests don't produce faith. They reveal faith. They just show us what's already there. So here's this moment. But some of you still may be wrestling with this in your mind, saying, does God really test people? I mean, does God really test me? Is that possible? I'm going to clear that up for you. Yes. Yes. God does test us. God allows us to be tested by situations and circumstances. So I want to talk about this for a minute. We want to know why. Why does God test us? What does he want to find out? Doesn't God already know everything? We know that the test is not so God finds out or discovers something he doesn't already know. He already knows it. But it's so it can be brought to light and we would know it. We would know what it is upon which we stand. We would know, are we trusting and standing upon the rock or are we not? But look at what the Lord says here. And I want to encourage you, when you have questions like this, why does God test us? Do you know where you can go? You can go to God himself. You can go to the scripture yourself and say, I want to find out, Lord, why? And then you get to find out his answer. Look at what his answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I mean, think about this statement. What we've just seen here, why does God test us? This verse shows us three reasons. First, to humble us, to keep us or remind us just how dependent we are or must be upon him. That's what a test does. Have you noticed that? That's what this test will do, saying the only way I'm going to be able to pass this test is fully and completely relying upon the Lord. Secondly, he says to know what is in our hearts. Think about this. Tests reveal what we know, what we truly desire. Tests reveal those heart's desires. Tests will show us just who is our first love. Who will we obey? What will we do when we feel like there's only one other option? This is what Abraham is going to find out. And thirdly, it is to gauge our love and obedience to him. I want you to know this, that love and obedience are connected. When we see this, that he says, whether you would keep his commandments or not, you could say, whether you love me or not. How do I know they're so connected? Remember what Jesus says in John 14, 15? Those who love me will do what? Obey my commandments. Love and obedience are connected. You could say it this way, that obedience is God's love language. Think about that. You want to love God, obey him. Obey his word, obey his commands. But as we look at this, love is expressed through obedience and confirmed through a test. So right at the onset here, Abraham has a decision to make, to obey or not to obey, to trust and follow the Lord, or to simply just walk the other way. But when tests like this come, that's what is at stake. Which way are you going to go? In order to succeed, we need to be humble, we need to be dependent, we need the strength and supply that only comes from the Spirit of God. But the test also reminds us of our humility, revealing that heart's question. And I want you to hear this. As we look at this test, who does it center around? It centers around Isaac. It centers around Abraham's pride and joy. It centers around, you could say, what Abraham loves possibly the most in this life. And I want you to hear this. God will allow us to be tested in the very areas where we love and value people or things the highest, because he wants to be valued and loved the most. Did you hear that? Are you okay with that? Do you agree with that? How important do you think it is to God that he be first in your life? I mean, just a little bit of point. I mean, how important do you think that is? Think about what Jesus says in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? What is the first and greatest commandment? I mean, think about this. We have on record Jesus telling us the most important thing that we can do. You know what he says? This is the first and greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then what does he say? And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But just think about how simple that is. All the law and all the prophets hang on those two commands. But isn't there an order? He does. He says first and second. Love the Lord your God first. Everybody else is a neighbor to you. And you should love those as you love yourself. Does anyone hate himself? No, we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. Oh, self is hungry, let's get some fruity pebbles. Oh, self is cold, let's put on a sweatshirt. We all know how to love ourselves. He says that's how we're to love other people. But secondly, behind the Lord. And what a test does is a test evaluates the priorities. Our seconds getting in front of the first is Isaac getting ahead of Abraham's love for God himself. That's what this test is about. That is what is happening right here in this moment in chapter 22. Does Abraham love his son Isaac? Absolutely he does. The Bible even tells us he does in verse 2. A very interesting note to point out that this right here, Genesis 22, verse 2, is the very first place in the Bible where love is mentioned. Isn't that crazy? 22 chapters in, we see love mentioned. But you know what's even more crazy than that? Look at the context in which it is surrounding. The love between a father and a son. That is the first picture and the contextual example that we have for love. So look at this. As we zoom out, look at what God is asking Abraham through this test. Do you love your son Isaac more than you love me as your father in heaven? Do you love the promise, Isaac, more than you love the promiser, me, God himself? And I want to throw that out there. This is not vanity. This is not selfish for God to want to be first. This is simply right. This is the right order that it should be. When you look at this, when you understand what is happening here, God is the creator of all things. God is almighty and everlasting. God is greater than everything. Yesterday, I took my kids out to San Francisco and we walk out in the middle of the bridge. And I love bridges because you think about bridges, just they're bridging this expanse of water. It's really majestic. But we get out to the middle and I'm standing there and I look up to the top of that first tower. And I'm honestly like, whoa. I mean, it's majestic. And the thought comes to me, as amazing as this bridge is, it is nothing compared to what God is able to do. How majestic he is, how much he is able to create things that are beyond our wonder. And I look at this and I can't help but just praise him. But when you think about this, God alone is perfect, awesome, holy, loving, compassionate, glorious in majesty, glorious in every way imaginable. And as we, his creation, his offspring, or as Christians, we, his redeemed people, when we understand the mercy and the grace that he's extended us, the activities that he did on our behalf, how can we not say, you are worth all of my love. You are first in my life. That is just the understanding of who God is. That comes with the revelation of what he's done. This is just the right order. But I say again that nothing reveals that order and those priorities than a test. A test will clear that up really quick if you've ever experienced that. As soon as something comes beyond our control, who's first? The Lord God is first. Quickly, it seems like I can't do it, so the Lord's first. But as we've been challenged by Abraham many times, when did we think it was okay to leave that place? Never. We always want to stay in remembrance of that. But as we look at this test specifically here for Abraham, we get to say one of my favorite words again, this is gnarly. This is a gnarly request. Abraham, I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering. Understand what a burnt offering is. A burnt offering is something that would be wholly sacrificed to the Lord. It would be killed and put upon the altar and completely consumed with fire. So process that. That's what God just asked Abraham to do with his promised son, Isaac. And again, even now, somebody here is still having some intense trouble with this, saying, how in the world could God ask this of Abraham? Especially given this notion. Remember back in our earlier studies of Abraham, remember he grew up in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. We were told in the book of Joshua that his father Terah was a pagan worshiper, worshiping the false gods of the region. Some of those, the archaeology will tell us that they sacrificed the human sacrifice. They practiced some of this. Terah may have been involved in areas like this, maybe not practicing that specifically, but we don't know. But what does the Lord say about this? Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. The Lord says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things which the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So we're saying, well, what is happening here? How could the Lord ask this? Remember, this is a test. God does not have any intention of actually seeing Abraham to go through with this. This is a test. But Abraham doesn't know that. So this is a situation that is simply going to reveal Abraham's heart to confirm Abraham's faith. And again, maybe that even hasn't helped. You're still saying, I don't get this. Why would God ask this? Well, the only other thing I can offer you in response to that answer is remember that this is not the first thing God has asked Abraham to do. Very important to remember that. Abraham is not a new believer. Abraham has been walking with the Lord at this point in his life for over 30 years. And in fact, at the time that God appears to Abraham, right here in Genesis chapter 22, listen, it is the seventh time Abraham has been appeared to by God. So just think about that. They have a relationship that is so intimate that the Lord shows up and says, hey, Abraham. And Abraham's like, hey, here I am. I mean, they're just in great relationship right now. So much so that Abraham is expecting the Lord is going to appear to him. That's been the nature of their relationship. And for some of you biblical numerology people, you know that seven is a picture of completion or perfection, a divine time when the Lord appears. And again, why? Because God doesn't test us so that we would fail. This wasn't in the first appearing. It wasn't in the third or the fourth or the fifth, because Abraham would not have been ready to obey then. But the seventh time, the Lord knows that now he's ready to walk out this in faith. One of our greatest occurrences here, God has been teaching Abraham the test, preparing him for this moment so he can succeed. So how does Abraham respond to offering his son as a burnt offering? Exactly the way you and I would expect him to. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. This is amazing here. Abraham has responded to this difficult test with zero hesitation, unquestionable obedience and faith in the Lord. Once again, this guy, this spry old guy, gets up early in the morning to get after what God has commanded him to do. He gets up and he gets two young men ready. He gets Isaac ready. He gets the donkey ready. And he starts splitting wood, preparing the altar. I need to remind you, Abraham is over 100 years old at this point. He has hundreds of other servants. He could say, hey, you go prepare all these things. I'm going to sleep in this morning. That's not Abraham. Abraham has shown us such great character and servanthood that he himself arises to get things done. He doesn't put this off on someone else. And I love this, church. We have a tendency sometimes that once God brings a blessing, it's like, cool, now someone else gets to do the little things. That was never Abraham's heart. That was never the example of what Abraham did. Even after the blessing, he is just as willing to serve the Lord in the splitting of the wood as he was before the blessing ever came. And I love that, a great word for all of us. But we see they set off together, and note this, we see that this is a 3-day journey. Abraham travels from Beersheba to the region of Moriah, and I want to look at this on this map. We remember Gerar, that was where Abraham dwelt for a time. That's where he ran into Abimelech, the ruler of this region. Then last week he goes down to Beersheba. That's where he took the well back from Abimelech's men who had seized it. And he's kind of set up camp there, right there in the middle of this desert there in Beersheba. And then he's going to travel up through Mamre and Hebron, the strength of the Lord and the association of the Lord. Remember those names? And he's going to go to Moriah. But notice what's right next to Moriah? Jebus. Jebus is another name for Jerusalem. So we see that this is right in the very region of Jerusalem, in the region of Moriah. Moriah means chosen by God. So just tie all this together here. This region of Moriah will later be identified as Mount Moriah. Now, Moriah only appears twice in the scripture. Once right here in Genesis 22, and second in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. But it is here that the Lord has appeared to David. It is here where King Solomon will build the temple of the Lord. This place of sacrifice, this place where the presence of the Lord will dwell for a long season. Right here on Mount Moriah. And it is the same hills, the same region where Jesus will climb up the hill of Calvary to ultimately be the sacrifice for all who would call upon his name. Again, the same region. Note all that. We'll come back to it. But here, Abraham, understand what is going on here. God has led him on a 3-day journey. The Lord told him at the end of verse 2 that he didn't even know where he was going, just to the region, but one of the mountains of which the Lord was going to tell him. And after 3 days, he sees the place. God says, there it is. Can you imagine what's going through his heart, his mind? Did he have any dialogue with Isaac as they were traveling? I mean, it'd be interesting to know what they were talking about. Did they? Certainly they had conversation, but again, what was it surrounding? We don't know. But here you are, you've trusted the Lord wholeheartedly. You don't know how all this is going to work out, which has made this moment in Abraham's life so profound, because he is walking by faith and not by sight. His faith is his sight, even though he doesn't even have full understanding of what God is going to do. You know that it will always require us to walk by faith. It will always. Even when we don't understand what God is going to do, Abraham is this great example. But don't you want to know, what is he thinking? Abraham, what's going through your mind? Give me something. Well, thankfully, he does. In verse 5, this is what is on his mind. This is what he wants to do. He says to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad, Isaac, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. I love the faith of this man. We're going to break this down even more. But he says, we're going to go up the mountain to worship. Now, this is the first place in the Bible where worship is used in this context as an activity to go and do with the Lord. And we can take a great note for how we come to the Lord and worship. Worship simply means to reverently bow your face before one who is greater. And this is what Abraham is saying, I'm going to do. I don't know how this is going to work out, but the lad and I, we're going up this mountain. Remember, he knows full well what God told him to do. He's going to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, but he hasn't passed that on yet. We don't know. But he says, we're going to go up and we're going to reverently put our faces to the ground before the Lord, and he's going to show us what he's going to do. But notice what he says, we will come back to you. Faithfully, he says, I don't know how it's all going to go down, but I know that we both are coming back, me and my son. And we'll point that out in a minute on a little bit more clarity there. But when it says that the two of them went in agreement, I want us to note that Isaac is doing this willingly. We spend much of our time in our study looking at this from Abraham's perspective, but much, much, much can and will be said later about Isaac. But here we see some of that to substantiate him being old enough to make a 3-day journey, old enough to carry the wood up the mountain, and he's old enough to put two and two together and know what is going on here, saying, hey, father, wait a minute, what's going on here? We have the wood, remember it's on Isaac's back, and it says, you have the knife, but where's the lamb? He's connecting these up. Where's the lamb? And that question will hang out there for a long season. But think about what that must have done to Abraham's heart. Just piercing his heart, saying, I don't know where the lamb is yet, but I know that the Lord God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb to be sacrificed. Such a faithful statement from Abraham here. But then look at what happens. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Church, look at how far this test is taking him. Look at how far Abraham's obedience and faith in the Lord is willing to go. He's now bound up his son, the son of promise, is bound and laying upon the altar. Isaac would have been old enough to fight against Abraham, to overpower old Abraham here, but yet he doesn't. Willingly, he's now on top of the altar. Abraham has this knife in his hand. Now, to be humane about this, when God performed a sacrifice like this with an animal, he would move the knife sideways in order to remove all the blood so the animal wouldn't suffer, and so the sacrifice would be completely consumed even faster. So Abraham is ready to do that at the very moment his hand is drawn. And we want to ask ourselves, what in the world is Abraham thinking? How can he even get this far? Don't you want to know that? Listen to what the Bible records about this exact moment which is going on in Abraham's head. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. But Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, with which he also received him in a physical, in a figurative sense. This is what is going through his mind. This is the decision that is processed through Abraham's heart. And I want to emphasize this moment being the clincher of God preparing us beforehand, teaching to the test so we can succeed. God does not ask Abraham to do that before he's received the promises of his son. Abraham knows that God said, through your seed will be innumerable descendants, as many as the stars of the sky. It will come through Isaac. Isaac is not married. Isaac has had zero kids. So at this moment, Abraham is thinking, I know and I 100% believe with every fiber of my being that God will fulfill his word. So I'm willing to walk this through because even if my son dies, God will resurrect him from the dead. Because he cares that much about fulfilling his word, he will do the supernatural. And we say, hasn't God already proven himself to be just that to Abraham's life? Remember what happened the chapter before? Supernatural, Isaac came about in the first place. Is God not thinking that God can't do the supernatural even here? No, he concludes that God is able to do this. But I want to just point out, God doesn't ask him to do this before he receives the promise to stand upon in order to do it. Do you understand that? The promises are the footing and the foundation upon which Abraham stands in order to be faithful in this moment. The promises that God gives us are the footing and the foundation upon which we stand. I love in Ephesians chapter 6 when it speaks of the armor of God. It says, do not leave without your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You think about it, that is the grip. That is what we stand. That is our footing. So we have the promises of God before we enter into the tests of this life. It was before this moment that Abraham had received the promises of God. So because of that, he is willing to trust the Lord 100%. Because he knows the power of God. Now, we may look at this in some sense and we say, that is radical faith. Wow, what radical faith. And I want to tell you, Christian, there's no such thing as radical faith. There's just faith. It's just faith. Any amount of faith, a faith the size of a mustard seed, can say to that mountain, be cast into the ocean. What is radical faith? We build this all up as if if I had radical faith, I could do that. What does the Lord say? Faith the size of a mustard seed. It's just faith. It's just believing that God is who he says he is and is able to do what he says he's going to do. So Abraham shows us that. And he shows us even beyond that, saying, my hope is in the resurrection of the dead, even before there was ever precedent of that happening. Think about that. That is awesome. That is encouraging. There's no doubt why this guy is the father of the faith, the father of all those who believe. Such a profound moment. But at the very last moment, the Lord intervenes. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So check this out. Who was there the entire time? The angel of the Lord. They're on standby for this exact moment where he can intervene. But church, I want you to remember about this. It was never God's actual intention to sacrifice Isaac here. This was a test. This was a situation to reveal exactly what it has done in Abraham's heart. But notice we've talked about this many times, that this angel of the Lord isn't just any old messenger of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus himself, a Christophany, a picture of Jesus, and a pre-incarnate appearance. How do we know that? Look at how he speaks in the first person, saying, "You have not withheld your son from me." An angel can't speak in the first person for God. Only the Lord God himself can do that. So he's speaking about this situation, but let's see exactly what this test reveals about Abraham. The Lord says, "Now I know that you fear me." Now I know. This test has proven that you fear me. What this is again, reverent worship, saying that I know you are the blessed controller of all things, the righteous judge, and the supreme being over all. This test is the proving ground to show that. Who is Abraham's first love? The Father of heaven himself. Powerful. But then the Lord says that this test has also revealed that you will not withhold anything from me. And this one is so important. Remember those priorities. He will not hold back anything in his love and devotion for the Lord. I want you just to think about this practically. You do know Jesus wants everything from us, right? He's bought us with his precious blood, but he wants all of our love, all of our devotion. He wants all of us. And I want you to think about how amazing just the reality of that is. No one else wants all of us. Do you know that? Not even your spouses really want all of you. You don't have to be married very long when they're like, "You need to keep your mouth shut. Keep your thoughts to yourself. I don't want everything. I don't want to know everything that's going on." But Jesus says, "I don't want you to withhold anything from me. I want to know everything that is going on. No one else feels that way about you." So we talk about, well, why does Jesus deserve to be my first love? Because he's the only one who loves us in such an incredibly unconditional way. And here in this moment, this is what Abraham is saying. "I have not withheld anything from the Lord." And here is this moment that Abraham, I imagine he throws down that knife so fast, embraces his son just as a father ought to, freeing Isaac from being bound. But listen, what is supposed to happen to this altar? Should they tear it down? I mean, they went up to worship, right? You know, worship is part of sacrifice. You need to lay down something at the altar of the Lord. So he looks up, they've got this altar built. There's a ram that's caught in the thicket by the horns. That's going to be the sacrifice that Abraham puts on the altar instead of his son. But remember back to verse 8. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" It is not a mistake here in Genesis 22, a little later, that this is a ram, not a lamb. That's not a Hebrew mistype there. That's a different animal altogether. A ram is not a lamb. And there's purpose for this. It will be a ram that is the substitution sacrifice here for Isaac in Genesis 22, but it will be a lamb later in the story. But as we get to this point, Abraham says, calling this place, this is the place where the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. In this mount will be where the provision of the Lord comes, prophetic in his own right. But I want you to see, isn't it awesome how Abraham doesn't say, "We're going to call this mount my toughest test. We're going to call this mount the toughest test of Abraham," or "Abraham's proving grounds." Sometimes we want to do that. I'm going to remember the monument on what I was able to do. God shows us, don't do that. Remember what God has done. Abraham remembers this place and says, this is the place where God provided. God gets all the credit for the victory of this test. Abraham takes none of it. If that ram wouldn't have shown up, if God wouldn't have spoken, Isaac dies. God provided. God gives us the victory. And Abraham was certainly keeping his ear out to hear it the entire time. Look at how this section wraps up. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nation of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young man, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt there at Beersheba. So as we close this out, I want to just point out a few things. We've gone over this. This is the Abrahamic covenant, or what we look back as, and we see all the components there, land, descendants, and blessing. And I'm not going to go into detail we have in the past, but I want to point out a few things. Look at what the Lord says in verse 16. By myself I have sworn. I just want to point this out again. I love to point this out. Who does the covenant belong to? The Lord God. Whose covenant is it contingent upon? The Lord God. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, but it doesn't belong to Abraham. It's God's covenant that he's extended to Abraham. And he says, by myself I have sworn. When we swear on something, we want to swear on something greater than ourselves. But there is none greater than the Lord. So he says, I've sworn upon myself. And I love the way Hebrews says that, by two immutable things, God speaking it and then God making a promise. Two unchangeable things God declares this will be fulfilled. So Abraham receives this. He passes the test. His faith is revealed. And now he returns with the two other men along with Isaac as he trusted he would. And they head back to Beersheba. But I want to switch gears here right now. And I want to go to part two here. I want us to make some connections to Jesus here in this moment. This is an incredible picture and shadow of what Jesus did for you and for me, for what Jesus did for all who would call upon his name. Look at these parallels and make the connection from Isaac to Jesus here. Notice that both were loved by their father. Again, it is no mistake that Genesis chapter 2, the first time love is mentioned in the Bible, it is surrounding the context of a father-son relationship. God is setting something up here. Both offered themselves willingly. Isaac doesn't fight back from being bound. He willingly laid himself upon the altar. And Jesus didn't fight back either. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And even when reviled, he did not revile in return. He does not fight back. But what he says is, to his father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Submitting to the circumstances. Both carried the wood upon the same hill to their sacrifice. I mean, just think about the shadow that is. Here's Isaac carrying up the wood, and Jesus carries up the cross. Both happened on the same region, in the same areas of Moriah, just outside of Jerusalem, which was, remember, a place where God has chosen, a place which is upon the mount where the Lord would provide the sacrifice. Again, just such an amazing picture and shadow. Listen to this. Both were delivered from death on the third day. I think it's incredible how it points out that this was a three-day journey. On the beginning of the third day, Abraham looks up and he sees the mountain. They would go up that mountain on the third day. And when Isaac is ready to die, the angel comes and speaks. And on the third day, he's delivered from death. Jesus, upon being crucified, placed in a tomb, arose from the grave on the third day, delivered from death on the same third day. And these are amazing truths. This is the 22nd Bible chapter of the Bible. But think about how much fulfilled prophecy, things that are spoken of long before Jesus actually comes, clothes himself in humanity, and walks this out. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest things that we have as an apologetic that separates the Word of God, the Bible, from any other religious book. And think about this, the 22nd chapter in the Bible. And there are things consistent all the way through this. But it gets even better than that. As we look at this moment, this entire account points to Jesus. And when you think about this, in verse 7, Isaac looks up to his father and says, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife, but he says, but where is the lamb? And if you remember, a lamb was never provided, a ram was provided, but where is the lamb? And that question, "Where is the Lamb?" would hang on for centuries. Moses would ask this question. David would ask this question. Isaiah would ask this question. Daniel, Malachi, all the saints of old would ask this question until it came to a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes on the scene, and look at what he declares upon seeing Jesus. John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world.'" This is Jesus. This has been pointing to Jesus the entire time. Jesus is God's ultimate provision. Jesus is the Lamb. And when you make all the connections to this story, you could say that you and I were just like Isaac, bound and laying upon that altar awaiting death. The price for our sin, our disobedience to God, is death. The wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is a life. Some of you may say, "Well, but I'm a pretty good person." And say, look, maybe you are. Maybe that's absolutely true. But you're not perfect. And one sin soils perfection. So as you're laying there, deserving of death, Jesus says, "Stop. I will take your place." And Jesus climbed up on that cross willingly to sacrifice his life in all of our places, in whosoever would call upon his name's place. But make the connections here. Think about this. When God asked Abraham in Genesis 22 for the ultimate demonstration of faith, this is the test of all tests. "Abraham, I want to know without a doubt that you love me." What does he ask for? His only begotten son. What do we get to say? What did God offer us? His only begotten son. We can turn around and say, "I know without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord God loves me." Because without any misses, without any strange occurrences here, he offers us his only begotten son. Think about the connection that is happening here. This is the ultimate demonstration of love and commitment. And we can say, "Lord, I know you love me." But do you see the connections here? Do you understand the message that God is communicating? His love, his willingness to die, his victory over sin, death, the devil in the grave was all done so that we would know and receive his love for us. But that is why Jesus says, that is why he can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." It's because no one has done what Jesus has done. God required a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. He kicked the door down. He ripped the veil. No one else has provided the sinless sacrifice in a substitutionary way like Jesus did. So as you're praying this, I've been praying all week that someone would grasp this who've never grasped it before. When we look at this situation for Isaac, there was only one substitutional sacrifice that was available on top of that mountain on that day. There was only one ram. There wasn't a herd of rams caught with their horns in the thicket. There was just one. You bypass that one, something has to die. Jesus is the same way, the Lamb of God, the substitutionary sacrifice, the one who took our place. He is either accepted or rejected. What do you say about Jesus today? Have you allowed him to be the sacrifice that satisfies both the wrath of God and the righteous requirement of God? Please let this be true for you today. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't. He died the death so we wouldn't have to. And if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. Wrestle this out. Don't let this moment pass. See the connection of what is happening here again in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, showing it was God's plan for redemption all along. As he's laying all these breadcrumbs for us to pick up and follow and say, "That's what I want. I want to be delivered. I want to be spared." As we close out with part three and a little bit of application here, I just want to remind you again that God does allow each of us to be tested. But just like we saw with Abraham, God is a father who teaches to the test. He prepares us beforehand with everything we need to be dependent upon him and succeed. God is not the tempter. Temptation has that idea that we want to fail. That is not what God does. God will allow us to be tested so we can rely upon him and see that he is our strength so we can succeed. This whole section starts off in verse 1 saying, "After these things," God has prepared Abraham for this moment. He has strengthened his hope. He has grown his faith. He has demonstrated his love so that Abraham can prevail when he was tested. When you find yourself in a test, get ready to rely upon the Lord and succeed. Christian, you will succeed. You can succeed in the tests of life as you let it show you your humility, as you let it lead to a greater dependence upon the Lord, as it leads to you crying out for help in time of need. You will succeed. Don't be afraid of that. You will pass the test. And when you do, or as you do, hold nothing back from the Lord. Let him have it all. Let him be the Lord of your life. What I want to do is I want to have Pastor Dave come back up. And again, there's prayer requests on your chairs or in front of your chairs. So I want to just take some time to fill these out. Take some time to write these down. And you can drop them in the offering boxes that are in the back of the room. We will get them. We want to pray for them this Thursday. So spend some time. Again, leave it anonymous if you want. Or fill it out if you would be so bold. Father, we come before you, God, and we have so much need. We have so much awareness of our desperation for you in all things, Lord God. And I just pray that as we worship, as we even sing this song about surrendering to you, God, would we stop holding back from the very things that you are just waiting for us to express and to lay in your hands, to lay at the foot of your cross. God, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you did on our behalf. And may it break chains today. May it encourage us to be bold today. May it set us free today. We ask all this in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.